Ezra chapter 6. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Akmatha in the palace, that is, in the province of the Medes, a roll. And therein was a record thus written, in the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethbozani, and your companions, the Apharsites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, for the burnt offerings of God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests, which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. Then Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and Shethbozani and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the 3rd day of the month Adar, which was in the 6th year of the king of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the 1st month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning we come to look at Ezra chapter 6. But I want us in the introduction to remind you of the history that precedes this chapter. Be reminded that in 605 BC, 605 years, children, before Christ was born, the people of God were taken out of Judah and they were brought into captivity by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Now 70 years pass, and in 535 the people of God return by the decree of Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of Babylon, and he made a decree that the people of God might return under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And we read in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this book, the return of God's people in 535 BC. We learn about their return in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, we have an extensive list of all the families that went. God, in His holy word, gives an honor roll, so to speak, of those men who are willing to sacrifice for the work of the house of God in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 3 of this book, we see the work beginning. The people return and they begin to build the temple. They start and they build an altar. And they begin to practice the morning and the evening sacrifices. They do what they can as quickly as possible. And in chapter 1, they spend about a year building. And then in chapter 4 of this book, we find that their enemies are concerned about the building. And as soon as another king is put in place, they send to that king to seek to have the decree of Cyrus overturned. A new administration takes over in Babylon. And so the enemies see an opportunity to cause this work to cease. And indeed they do cause it to cease. We read about that cessation of the work in chapter 4 of Ezra. And that cessation of work between chapter 4 and chapter 5 lasted for about 15 years. They'd only been building for less than a year, and then they cease. And we read last Lord's Day, when we looked at Haggai chapter 1, at some of the thoughts that were going through the people of God. They believed that it wasn't time to build, that they needed to focus on the building of their own houses, establishing their own vocations in that new land. And then, they thought to themselves, then they would eventually get around to building the house of God. They were duped. But God sends them two prophets that we read of in the first two verses of chapter 5. He sends them Haggai and Zechariah to stir them up by His word, to reprioritize them back to the kingdom of God. They were seeking first those things that Christ promises to His people if they seek His kingdom and His righteousness first. They were seeking them first, and not God's kingdom, not the establishment of pure worship. So God sends them His word by two prophets to do just that. And last Lord's Day evening, we looked at chapter 5 and we saw the work revived. God sent prophets to revive the work. And they start back on the work, if you remember, before they have governmental approval. They assume that this decree that was given in chapter 4 did not really cause them to cease building the temple. And it's very interesting when we look at chapter 4, this decree that was given did not actually tell them to stop work on the temple. It said that they were to stop building the city. But they took that as a sign from God to cease. And they did. But here they begin building again. And they ask the governors at that point, deputies of the king of Babylon, to report back to the king, to tell him, Darius, what they're doing and why they're doing it. They seek their constitutional rights. They say, Cyrus, as many years ago, decreed that we can do this. Go verify that and report back. Tell us what you think, Darius, about this former decree of Cyrus. Now this morning we come to chapter 6 and we see the following. We see an excerpt of the decree of Cyrus in verses 1 through 5. Then we see Darius, the current king of Babylon, give his decree, his stamp of approval on Cyrus's previous decree. Then in verses 13 through 18, we see the work of the temple completed. Once they have that approval and that support, they then work diligently for about 4 years and complete the temple. And then in verses 19 through 22, we see the people of God celebrate the completion of the temple by celebrating the Passover. So we see the decree of Cyrus in verses 1 through 5, the decree of Darius in verses 6 through 12, then the work of the temple completed in verses 13 through 18, and then the work of the temple celebrated in verses 19 through 22. Let's first look at the decree of Cyrus. In verses 1 and 2, we read that the decree is searched for. They go to the house of the rolls. Darius makes a decree. He gives an order for those that are responsible for the Babylonian library to go find these rolls. Go find out if this indeed is true. And it goes on to say in verse 2, and they were found at Akmatha. Apparently that was the summer palace of the Babylonian kings. It was one of the places where records were kept. You see, there was good record keeping in this regime. They sought to be constitutional. They wanted to keep records because they weren't to be remaking laws as they chose, any time they chose. But they sought to honor the laws of their predecessors. So we see the decree searched for and obviously found. And then in verses 3 through 5, we see the decree excerpted. This is just an excerpt or a summary of the decree of Cyrus that we already saw in chapter 1. Of this book. And in this summary of the decree, Cyrus gives them a warrant to build. He says, let the house be builded. And he also not only says they can build, but he gives a warrant for them to take expenses from the Babylonian government. In verse 4b, he says, let the expenses be given out of the king's house. Here is a foreign king financially supporting the true religion. And we also see in verse 5 a warrant for returning all the things that kingdom had previously stolen from the Jews. We read, and let also the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem. When the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar took all the vessels of the house of God, by God's sovereignty, they kept them in their original condition. They didn't seek to melt them down and use them as they pleased. There seems to be some recognition on their part that they, in fact, were carrying out God's decree regarding Jerusalem. And they kept these vessels. And here Cyrus says, give them back to the people of God so they can worship their God according to their word, the word of God. And we see the decree of Cyrus. And then in verses 6 through 12, we see that reiterated by the decree of Darius. We see another Babylonian king kissing the son in the language of Psalm 2. And you also see that when he does, the Jews don't say, you're not being fair, Darius or Darius. You're not treating all the other religions in your kingdom like you're treating us. They don't suggest that all the false religions of that kingdom ought to receive the same kind of benefit, or that they shouldn't receive the benefit because all the others weren't. They recognized that they were the worshipers of the true God, not just one of many false gods. So they understood that because their God reigned in heaven, all kings on earth ought to serve Him and ought to promote His true worship. Our forefathers in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as they consider these passages and others in Scriptures, deduce this, that the civil magistrate's duty is to, quote, take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truths of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. They understood from these passages that it's the duty of all kings to promote the true reformed Protestant religion. Look what he does for the people of God. In verses 6 and 7, he forbids his officers to hinder the work. It sounds like he could smell out these deputies that wrote him. It sounds like he could read between the lines and suspect that they really wanted to stop this work. And so he says in verse 6, be ye far from thence. In other words, stay away from it to hinder it. But in verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone. In other words, he suspects them that they're not going to leave it alone. They're going to have a tendency to want to interfere and get in the way of the progress of the people of God in restoring the house of God. So he forbids them to hinder the work in verses 6 and 7. But then in verses 8 and 9, he requires them to help the work. Not only leave it alone in terms of hindering it, but also help it. Do something positively for it. He says, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. He's going to let them know what he wants to make sure they do for the people of God through their representatives, through their elders, that the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given out or given unto these men, that they be not hindered. He says, I'm going to support this work, and you're going to help me support it, because he says it's going to be from the tribute beyond the river. I want you, from the taxes that you collect in my name, I want you to take some of those expenses and support this work. It's going to come from your own revenues. But because I'm over you in authority, I'm telling you, this is what I expect concerning the house of God. He not only tells them to forbid them to hinder the work, but he also requires them to help the work. And then in verse 10, he explains why this is so. That they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. He respects God. He calls God the God of heaven. It's very likely that Darius himself may have been converted. More than likely, again, through Daniel's influence in the Babylonian kingdom for many years. Maybe not directly from Daniel, but from others that had been affected by the true religion. He shows a respect for God. He calls Him the God of heaven. He also shows a respect for the ministry. He says that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven. He wants pure worship going on in His kingdom. He knows that that will have a benefit that will accrue to Him and His kingdom if He promotes true worship in His land. But He also respects the prayer of God's people, that they might not only offer sacrifices unto God, but pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Darius knew that the prayers of God's people were heard. He knew whose prayers counted. He wanted to make sure that the true worshipers of God were praying for him and for his sons. Remember, we are called as God's people to pray for those in authority over us. Think of Paul's commands to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. God commands us to pray for those in authority, that the cause of the gospel might prosper in our day, that we as God's people might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life, that the government would support the true religion and would allow the church to propagate the truth. We see in the Directory for Public Worship of Westminster, in the prayer, in the pattern of prayer before the sermon, an aspect of prayer regarding the king and also his sons. We're to pray for those in authority, and we're to pray for those that will come into authority. It's not so much a prayer for the sons and children of leaders because they're in the leader's family. It's because in a monarchy, the sons of the king will eventually rule themselves. So in a republic, we can pray certainly for our leaders' children. Nothing's wrong with that, but the intent is that we pray for those that will take their place. Pray for those that are already in authority, good or bad, but pray that God would raise up better. Pray that God would be working in the lives of His people, and that He would promote them to office in the civil sphere for the good of the kingdom of God. Not for our own benefit, not that our tax rate would be lowered so we'd have a little bit more money, or so that we could get this or that special program for our county or for our state, but that the kingdom of God would be advanced. That ought to be our foremost thought whenever we vote. That God's law would reign supreme in this land again. That His law would be honored and that it would be enforced. That's what we as God's people should want and must pray for. He forbids His officers to hinder the work. He requires them to help. He gives the reasons why in verse 10. But then in verses 11 and 12, He gives a penalty for failure. I've also made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, whoever's going to change this decree of mine, or not follow it. Let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. He's going to enforce his decree. He's serious about what he's doing. And God will, one way or another, hinder all those that hinder the work of the church. They're going to get it in this life, or they're going to get it in the life to come. But God is not pleased with those that hinder his work. He goes on to say, and that the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put their hand to altar and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed, or let it be done with all diligence, is what he's saying. Get quickly about doing it, and doing it just the way I said. Don't hesitate at my decree. You better take this seriously, is what he's saying to those that are in his administration there in the area around Judea and Jerusalem. Here we clearly see the Proverb 21:1 being carried out. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. You see, the Lord can turn the heart of a king like that. His heart may be totally against him, but in an instant, God can renew his will and make him to serve the king. As much as our present government is against the truth of God and against the true church, God can turn not just the heart of a king, he can turn many hearts in our government. It's not too hard for our God. Our God is infinitely powerful, so it's not more difficult to turn the hearts of a few thousand men than one man for our God. It would be for us, wouldn't it, children, be much more difficult for one man to take control of a thousand than one man to take control of one? You see, you might be able in a battle one-on-one to win. But one against a thousand, your odds aren't very good. But you see, if you have infinite power, as God alone has, then it's no more difficult to turn the heart of a thousand than to turn the heart of one. You see, if you have limited power, then it matters who you're going up against. But if you have infinite power, it doesn't matter who you're going up against, because you've got the power, and God has the power to turn the hearts of kings, not just of one king, but of kings, and of those that rule in our nation and other nations in our world. We've seen the decree of Cyrus. We've seen the decree of Darius. Let's look thirdly at the work completed in verses 13 through 18. We see the building continue on in verse 13 and 15. We see it assisted in verse 13 that the world, this heathen kingdom, actually supports the truth. Even if Darius became a Christian, even if he was serving the God of heaven himself, his whole nation was not serving the true and living God, and yet their tributes, their taxes were going to support the true religion. In verse 14, we see that the leaders are assisted. They did this and assisted the elders of the Jews. And we see that the work prospered through the prophesying, the preachers themselves, Haggai and Zechariah, they assisted as well. And they did all this, we read, according to the commandment of the God of Israel. God's Word. God said through His Word that the people of God were to worship this way. And so therefore God made the ultimate command, even though it came through Cyrus and Darius. And notice in verse 14, at the very end, it says, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Artaxerxes doesn't come on the scene until chapter 7. But here in chapter 6, because this is written by, this book was written by Ezra, who comes on the scene in chapter 7. Ezra mentions this other king that will eventually support the work as well. Cyrus supported it, Darius supported it, and eventually Artaxerxes, another king of Persia, is going to support the work. So we see the building in verses 13 through 15. And then in 16 through 18, we see the dedication. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. They're called the children of Israel, but then they're particularized. They're priests, they're Levites, the rest of the children of the captivity, everybody was involved in this dedication. And note, they did it with joy. They were a joyful people as they completed the work that God had called them to. And then we see their communion with God in verse 17. And they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs. They offered these as peace offerings and as burnt offerings unto God. A peace offering was an offering that demonstrated the communion that God's people have with Him. It was a meal offering, like eating with someone. And in the Hebrew mind, when somebody came over to eat, that was the closest communion or fellowship that one would have. So they partook of these things with God. They communed with God. And they also offered burnt offerings. And that's really the sacrifice of oneself unto God. Giving ourselves to God in total. So we see that this celebration denoted communion with God. But also we see in verse 17 at the end, and 12 he-goats, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They not only offer peace offerings and burnt offerings, they're also concerned about their sin. There's joy, there's delight in the communion of God, but in the midst of that, there's humility because of their sin. They're a confessing people. They're a joyful people because they've completed the work, but they're not patting themselves on the back and thinking because the work that God had called them to was completed, that now they could come into God's presence without forgiveness, without an advocate. They saw themselves as undone. And notice, they saw themselves as undone according to the number of the tribes of Israel. There were 12 to symbolize a unity amongst the tribes. There wasn't division, but this dedication was one that promoted unity. The tribes had been broken up shortly after Solomon took the throne and the first temple was completed. And they had been broken up for many years. But here, when the people of God that dwelled in Judah, which only made up 2 tribes at that point, were taken to Babylon, when they come back with the other 10 tribes with them. Now the people of God are reunited. When God does a work of grace, He can reunite the visible church. And we need to pray that He would, that it would be reunited by truth. And then we see also that this dedication was not only a joyful one, one that was delighting in the communion with God, one that was focused upon humility and confession of sin, but also was one that was marked by obedience. In verse 18, we read, "And they set the priests up in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses." They wanted to make sure that things were done just the way God commanded them to be done. They had a pure order or government because God had established it. So they set up worship as prescribed in God's Word. It wasn't elaborate as the first temple. This temple was not as elaborate as Solomon's, but it was just as beautiful, or not more beautiful, because there's no beauty like the beauty of holiness. You see, we could worship in an elaborate building that was beautiful to the eyes, but God would be no more pleased with our worship. You see, He's pleased with worship that's beautiful in His eyes, that's done according to His Word, and is done with the whole heart. You see, just as we could worship in a beautiful building and it not have any effect, we could also worship with just the right elements in the corporate worship service, and God still be displeased with our worship if we weren't doing it because of our love to Him and our commitment to His truth. And we weren't doing it with our whole hearts, and our hearts weren't running out to Him in this worship. But He loves beautiful worship. Simple, but beautiful worship. We see the work completed, and now we see the work celebrated in verses 19 through 22. Now, this really is a small celebration when you compare it to the celebration of the completion of the first temple under Solomon. Just as the temple itself wasn't as elaborate, so the celebration is not. But again, I think it's a picture of really the third temple. Remember, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." And you see, the Pharisees thought He was referring to the real temple. They couldn't understand what He was getting at, but His disciples understood it. After the resurrection, God gives them the grace to understand it, as Christ had promised in the book of John, that John described, that they will be given the Spirit, then they'll understand these things that Christ has told them. And then they understand He was speaking of Himself. Because He was Emmanuel. He was God with them, with us. He came and tabernacled with His people. So the temple just was a picture of Christ Himself and the communion that we have as His people through Christ. As they celebrated the Passover and celebrated the completion of the work, they did so, again, four ways. They were first obedient. We see that in verse 9. They kept the Passover. They observed it. They kept it the way God had called them to. And in verse 22, we see they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They did it the way God had told them to do it. And notice, they didn't make up a new celebration. The Passover was just around the corner. It was an instituted means of worship, an annual worship of God that reminded them of not the deliverance out of Babylon, but of the deliverance out of Egypt, of a greater deliverance that had occurred many years ago. So what I think we can learn from this is when God delivers us, when God brings us out of our struggles and trials individually and as families and as a congregation and as a nation, we ought not just celebrate that deliverance, but we ought to remember back to the great deliverance, when we were delivered out of the bondage of sin, when God broke the chains of sin in our lives and delivered us. And we ought to remember it through the Passover lamb, through Christ, that Christ and His work on the cross is what's gained the victory, what's delivered us from sin and from bondage. They were obedient. And it goes on to say in verse 20, they were purified. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity. They carried this out in detail. They made sure that the ceremonial purification of the priest was done before they did it. And it says they were unified. They did it together. There was a unity amongst the people in this celebration. And again in verse 22, just as they were joyful when the building was dedicated, they were joyful in this celebration of the Passover. We read that they did it with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. Has the Lord made you joyful? Do you worship Him with joy, manufactured from yourself, or because He's made you joyful? The first question is, we worshiping with joy in the first place. But then when we recognize we're not, do we seek to manufacture it? We can put it on. There are many in our days that have many ways to put on a little joy. It can be faked very easily, can't it? And you may fake out your wife or your husband or your children. You may even deceive yourself. God's Word says that we deceive ourselves. That we think we're doers of the Word when we're merely hearers. And we delude ourselves. We can lie to ourselves and believe it. But God's not duped. God knows exactly what's going on in each and every one of our hearts this morning. He knows if we're worshiping with joy. True joy. That can be given by Him only, as we recognize our great deliverance from sin. It's not going to come apart from us thinking, us meditating, us reminding ourselves of all the blessings that are ours in the heavenly places in Christ. God won't inject His joy in us without us using our mind. That's the means that He's ordained, prayer and the Word of God. And they were joyful. The fountain of their joy was the Lord of heaven and earth. And so He must be the fountain of our joy. And they were joyful, it says, because He turned the heart of the king. He wanted to do His people good, and He took a heathen king and turned his heart to do His people good. And then it says, He strengthened their hands in the work of the house of God, the house of Israel. He not only said, I'm going to do them good by turning the heart of a king. He also said, I'm going to stir them up. I'm going to revive them. And they recognized God's working in their own lives, stirring them up to the completion of this work. So we ought to be mindful that God stirs us up to work in His house. He causes us, through the preached Word, to reevaluate where we're at, where our priorities are at, what are our concerns about the kingdom of God. What we see in this passage is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The church was down in Babylon. God delivered them. They came down with a lot of zeal and they started working. And very shortly thereafter, things got a little bit tough and they ceased for 15 years. The work on the kingdom, in the temple, had ceased for 15 years. They were down, but God again stirred them up. The gates of hell shall not prevail over the church. Christ says, upon this rock, upon this profession of Him that Peter makes, He will build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And remember, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church is on the offense. Hell is on the defense. It's hell's gates that won't prevail over the kingdom of heaven. truth will prevail. We also take from this passage the fact that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that chapter we have this beautiful picture of what will be ours at Christ's return. And in verse 58 we read this, "Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He promises us that our labor is not in vain. He says we're to be steadfast, we're to be immovable. We're to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. He's saying that when we're not abounding in the work of the Lord, that we're not being steadfast. We're being shaken from our steadfastness. And he says that happens when we forget that our labor is not in vain. The reason we're steadfast and immovable, the reason we're abounding in the work of the Lord, is because we know that our labor is not in vain. But we'll be tempted over and over and over again in our Christian lives to doubt that fact. And when we begin to doubt it, then we won't be abounding in the work of the Lord for very long. Or certainly won't be abounding in the work of the Lord for the right reasons. The gates of hell will not prevail over us. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. But last, I would encourage us from this passage that we must be building the foundations, just as our forefathers were in this time period. Remember, I read Isaiah 58:12 last week. "And they that be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." Are we going to be the restorers of the breach? Are we going to be the builders of a foundation for many future generations? It's our job to do just that. We live in a day of small things. We don't live in the Reformation period or the post-Reformation period. We live in a postmodern age of secularism, where secularism dominates the culture and it dominates the church, and has made significant inroads even in the Reformed Church. We're not what we once were. God has brought His people low. God has brought His people low in the past many times, but He does restore them. But those that were in those periods had to be faithful. They had to be building the foundation for future generations. And so we must be building the foundation. We must not despise the day of small things, but we must abound in the work of the Lord as our forefathers in the past have, tenaciously holding on to the truth and remembering that God will get the victory through Christ's work on the cross and through the work of the truth going forth, the word of truth, the gospel being proclaimed in our pulpits, through our lives, and through our lips. Let us pray.